You know, I was raised believing, and I believed it because I was taught, that God was all-powerful, all-knowing, in a nutshell, all-everything. We have these adjectives that we use to describe God as Christians. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Is God all-powerful? Is he everywhere? And does he know everything? Or is God, like us, a little fuzzy on the future? In fact, God doesn't know what's going to happen next, and he is waiting with bated breath to see what we will do next, and hasn't made up his mind about what he will do next either. There is a view of God, very popular, even in some evangelical circles, called the open view of God, or open theism. We're going to be talking about that during this first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. Steve Cowan will join us from the Apologetics Resource Center to get a definition of and a response to this view of God that's growing in popularity called the open view of God or open theism. Then, in the next 25 minutes, perhaps you've seen the film by Michael Moore, Fahrenheit 9/11. Oh, people love it, people hate it, some people just think it's very interesting and entertaining. Of course, Michael Moore is back in the news because he's made a few prominent appearances either on the floor or on the dais of the Democratic National Convention in Boston. What is this film? Is it just another product of conspiracy theories, this time not from the right, but from the left? Paul Coughlin will join us, author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories, to evaluate the film Fahrenheit 9/11 in the second half hour of Issues Etc. Now, that takes us to the second hour of the program. In the second hour, we will begin by talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. Dr. Harold Tomisch of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be joining us to take us through what we know from the Gospel of Luke and mostly from the Gospel of John on these siblings in the New Testament. Today, the church remembers Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Obviously, there's something special to be said of Lazarus. He's one of those whom Jesus raised from the dead, we find out in later in John's Gospel. We'll be talking about that in the second hour of the program. Then we begin at 4:30, an hour of open lines for your questions and your comments. A couple things that I'd like to discuss. First, we'll be playing for you some things that you may not have heard from the Democratic National Convention unless you stayed up all night watching C-SPAN. We'll be playing some, a little bit of Jesse Jackson and a little bit from some of the gay activists that appeared on the dais of the Democratic National Convention in Boston for you, getting your reaction, your questions, and your comments as well. And then I was in Union Station about 2 weeks ago with my daughter, walked into more than one store. You know what I saw? T-shirts. They're everywhere. I just saw a bumper sticker the other day with the same logo and the same saying, Jesus is my homeboy. My daughter just thinks they're marvelous. I want to know what you think about them during open lines as well. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. You can use that phone number for all 3 hours of the program today. Then, in the last half hour, Susan Venker joins us. We'll be talking with her about a new study regarding working mothers. She is author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. That's in the last half hour of the program. Our guest in the first hour to talk about the open view of God, Steve Cowan. He's Associate Director of Apologetics Resource Center based in Birmingham, Alabama. Open theism was the theme of a recent edition of their Areopagus Journal. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Happy to have you as well. Give us a definition of this open view of God.
Sure. As you said earlier, open theism is a view that's becoming more popular in evangelical circles. It's basically the idea that that God is open to the future. That's where the term open theism comes from. And the idea there, more specifically, is that God, open theism offers us a God that's more relational, kinder, perhaps more gentler than the classic view of God. At least that's how open theists advertise their view of God. He's supposed to be more responsive and sympathetic to human beings, and in order to have God be this more relational kind of being as they understand it, they have to deny that God has exhaustive foreknowledge of the future, especially of the future actions of human beings, and they also deny that God has absolute control over his creation.
Now, I'm wondering about this because I have heard two versions of this open theism.
Mm-hmm.
One is, as you just laid it out, that God does not possess omnipotence or omniscience or perhaps in some cases even omnipresence.
Mm-hmm.
Quite limited.
Mm-hmm.
The other is that he possesses those attributes, but kind of like a father arm wrestling with his son, he doesn't exercise them fully with us because he wants to be down on our level.
Mm-hmm.
He kind of limits himself.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the view that that is most popular here?
It's the second view is probably closer to what most open theists would say, though all open theists will say that God cannot know the future in exhaustive detail. And the reason they believe that is simply because since the future hasn't actually happened yet, it's just not knowable. So not even an omniscient God can know the future. So open theists will say that God is omniscient, but that just means he knows everything that can be known, which is everything that has happened in the past and everything that's happening now. But all open theists will deny that God knows the future. They will also say that he is omnipotent. He has all power, but he does restrain that power significantly in his interactions with human beings. And perhaps the most, all this is controversial, of course, but even more controversial is the consistent view of open theists that God takes risks in his providential control of history. That God, because he doesn't know the future, doesn't know everything that's going to happen, and his plan that he has inaugurated for history in eternity past, something that cannot be absolutely guaranteed to come to fruition, that God does indeed take risks in history.
Now, I have to wonder why.
Mm-hmm.
Why develop this view of God, especially in the face of the consensus, not only consensus of God's word, but the consensus of the church for 2,000 years now on what has been accepted to be taught from Scripture, who God is. This is a radically different view. Why develop this different view?
Well, the primary reason is philosophical. Open theists are convinced that if God knows the future actions of human beings, and if he exercises absolute control over history, as you just said, traditional Christianity has always believed, if God exercises this kind of power over his creation, then we're just robots. The human beings can't have real freedom, and then there can't be real relationships between human beings and God. And so in order to ensure that human beings and God can have meaningful relationships with each other, then they believe they have to revise the traditional view of God. So that's the primary motivation behind this view.
Where...
Now, of course, you mentioned Scripture, too, though. They also will say, in addition to that, that the Bible, in fact, teaches their view. They're very emphatic about that.
Who would we... can you just give us a few names, just for the sake of clarity here, the leading lights who would be pushing the open view of God?
Right. Well, there are many, but there are three primary leaders in this movement in evangelical circles. Probably the most important person is Clark Pinnock, who is a professor at McMaster Divinity College. Then there's John Sanders at Huntington College. And then Gregory Boyd, who is at least a former professor at Bethel College and a pastor of a church in Minnesota. Those are the three major figures.
The teapot in which this tempest, and it's not just a tempest in a teapot, but I use that metaphor advisedly, in which this has been occurring is the ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society.
That's correct.
Tell us about what's happened there. Kind of the inside baseball in that prominent nationwide organization.
Okay. Well, there has been a controversy brewing over open theism in the ETS for some years now. It kind of came to a head somewhat last year when a handful of evangelical scholars tried to make a case that open theism is inconsistent with biblical inerrancy. Some people may know that the ETS has a doctrinal statement that requires all members to endorse the inerrancy of the Bible. And a case was made that open theism is inconsistent with inerrancy. Because, and the reason there is because open theists have to, if they're consistent, say that God makes mistakes, and that, in fact, that may imply, though open theists won't say it in so many words, but it may imply that he has actually made mistakes in his inspiration of the Scriptures. So this was the beginning of the main controversy last year. This accusation was made to particular open theists, Clark Pinnock and John Sanders, were brought before the ETS, and they and put on trial, more or less. And a vote was taken as to whether to dismiss them from membership because of their views on the inerrancy of the Bible and their view of God's foreknowledge and how that relates to inerrancy. To make a long story short, they were not dismissed. Pinnock recanted some of his views that he had written in one of his books, though he didn't recant his open theism entirely. And so he was more or less let go from the accusation. Sanders, there was a vote taken to dismiss him that he barely escaped. It was about 62% of the society voted to dismiss him, but they needed about 66% to dismiss him. So the controversy is not over because, nevertheless, a large majority of ETS members are still very much opposed to open theism and still see Sanders' views as inconsistent with biblical inerrancy.
So how does the consistent open theist, mm-hmm. how does he interpret Scripture? Mm-hmm. What is Holy Writ for him?
Well, all the open theists that I've mentioned so far would give lip service to biblical authority and biblical inerrancy. We need to be fair to them in that regard. But what they do is they take certain passages of Scripture that have usually and traditionally been interpreted by Christians as figurative and interpret them in a, I would say, crassly literal way. I mentioned earlier that they believe they can find their views about God's foreknowledge, for instance, in the Bible. So there's a text, for example, in Genesis 22, where Abraham is sacrificing Isaac, and as everyone knows, God stops Abraham's hand before he's able to kill Isaac. And in that text, this is Genesis 22, verse 12, God says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." So open theist says, see there, in that text, God says that there was something he did not know about Abraham. He did not know that Abraham feared him until after this event took place. So the open theist looks at texts like that and says, well, there's an indication that God doesn't have foreknowledge of human beings' actions. Of course, Christians have always interpreted that text in a figurative way, not implying that God literally was ignorant about Abraham's faith.
What do they do then with, let's talk about three loci in Scripture that are extremely important to the Christian faith, first mm-hmm. being the fall. Mm-hmm. Was God caught flat-footed by the fall, according to the open theists?
Yes and no. The open theists will say that God knows all possibilities, so he knew that the fall was a possibility. But nevertheless, they will go on to say that nevertheless, the fall was not what God expected. In fact, John Sanders is very clear that God did not expect the fall to happen and was quite shocked by it, in fact.
So the next question is, does that mean that God's redemptive activity in Jesus Christ, sending his Son incarnate into human flesh to bear the sins of the world on the cross and die there, rise again, is that plan B?
Absolutely. That's exactly what they will say. That God did not intend to institute the plan of redemption from all eternity, that it was, in fact, a secondary plan that he created in response to the failure of Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, as you know, that's quite contrary to the Scriptures. Paul says to Timothy and to Titus that he gave grace to sinners like you and me from all eternity, which, of course, implies that the plan of redemption, this covenant of redemption that it's often called, was God's one and only plan from all eternity.
And then, you mentioned this earlier in our conversation, pushing forward then to the last day, to judgment, mm-hmm. and to eternal life for all those who are in Christ, mm-hmm. can a God of the open theism guarantee that anyone is going to enjoy eternal bliss?
No, he can't. Now, open theists certainly try to wrestle with this problem, but you know, if they're consistent, and some of them are willing to admit this, that since God takes risks in his providence, that God cannot guarantee the outcome of his plan, that it's quite possible, on their view, that all of God's plans and purposes for history and redemption could fall flat, as you put it. That is their view, that God cannot guarantee what's going to happen in the future because he doesn't know. God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow with any certainty. He can make reasonable guesses, open theists will say, but he cannot have certain knowledge. And this, to me, is the real most fundamental weakness of open theism, even beyond what we've already said, is that it undermines open theism because its view of God's foreknowledge, or lack thereof, really undermines the Christian hope. It gives us no way, or no basis, I should say, for trusting in God's promises.
So, conceivably, according to the open theist, we could come to the end of history with the return of Christ, which can't be guaranteed, but we could come to the end of history with all sorts of prophecies unfulfilled, all sorts of promises unkept.
That's right. That is the danger of it.
What does it do with prophecy, in particular the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled? Not to get into a detailed treatment of the end times, but there are certain prophecies yet to be fulfilled. At least on my way of seeing things, all prophecy comes to its head in Jesus Christ himself. But Christ himself prophesied his imminent return,
right?
Judgment. Are these tentative on God's schedule?
I think the answer has to be yes. For one thing, the open theist has to say, again, if he's consistent, that that God can't even know for sure if certain prophecies will be fulfilled. Any prophecy that he makes that involves the free participation of human beings, in other words, if there's a prophecy he makes about what some person's going to do later, that person has to cooperate with God for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Well, God can't guarantee that that person who has free will is going to cooperate with him, and so God can't guarantee that that prophecy will, in fact, be fulfilled. Now, the open theist can say it probably will be fulfilled because God does act and interact with people to influence them, but again, there's no guarantee. That's the main point. So we have to say all the prophecies are, those who, that haven't been fulfilled, are indeed tentative.
Can they guarantee, could an open view of God guarantee what is the promise of eternal life, which is not only eternal life granted once and for all, the resurrection of the dead, but also that state of being confirmed in righteousness after the resurrection, wherein no sin is even possible, no death is even possible, and man cannot fall.
Oh, you're talking about in the final state.
Yeah, can they guarantee the final state of man, or in other words, can they guarantee that the fall won't happen all over again after the resurrection?
Well, I'm not sure how they would, unless they're willing to say that in heaven, or in the final state, God somehow changes our character so that we don't have free will anymore, as they understand it. If we maintain the view of free will that open theist has, then I think your point is valid, that there's no way they can guarantee that the fall wouldn't happen again and that we wouldn't fall into sin again.
How does the open theist's view, we've talked a lot about what their view of God is, but how does the open theism view change and deviate from Scripture's view of man?
In some ways it does. Most open theists that I'm familiar with would certainly espouse that man is fallen, that man is inherently a sinner and in need of God's grace. On some open theists, though, Clark Pinnock, for example, makes some suggestions along these lines. Clark Pinnock, for example, and some open theists, John Sanders, I think, too, espouse another view that's closely related called inclusivism, which is a view that says that people can be saved by Christ and by Christ's work, even if they've never heard of Christ and even if they never have explicit faith in Christ. In other words, what about the unevangelized person in Outer Mongolia? Can he be saved? Well, the inclusivist, and many open theists are inclusivist, would say, yes, he can. Even if they've never heard of Jesus, they can be saved by Jesus' work on the cross, even if they never have faith in Christ, even if they are followers of other religions, if they're sincere in their religious faith, whatever it is, seeking God as best they know how, then they can be saved. Well, my own view of the matter is that this inclusivist view quite emphatically implies a Pelagian view of man. Now, that's not to say that Pinnock and Sanders would openly espouse Pelagianism, but I think that it certainly implies that. Pelagianism being the idea that human beings have the inherent power, apart from Christ, to obey and believe and be saved, that human beings are not intrinsically fallen and corrupt.
At the very least, semi-Pelagian, that man somehow can respond to something out there in the air, mm-hmm. Rather than the explicit gospel message.
That's right.
Do we end up here then with a creator who is essentially smaller than his creation?
Well, he's at least no bigger than his creation. I think we can say that open theism really does bring God down to man. It remakes God in man's image. And many evangelical scholars have pointed that out. John Piper has been very clear, in fact, saying that open theism is a radical revisioning of God. Norman Geisler, another staunch critic of open theism, has actually published a book with that title, I'm not getting this exactly right, but something along the lines of making God in our image. So it does. It makes God nothing more than a big man. He's more like us. And it kind of turns around the idea that we're created in God's image from the biblical emphasis. Certainly the Bible says that human beings are created in God's image, but what that means is that we, human beings, are like God in some ways. But open theism turns it around and says, no, God is like us, and reverses it. And so that God is very powerful, but not necessarily omnipotent. God is very knowledgeable, but not necessarily omniscient. God is very much like us. He's just bigger than us, but more or less still finite like us.
With only 30 seconds, how do the open theists then evaluate God's track record? Has he been a pretty good keeper of his promises, or where has he fallen short?
Well, I think they would say that he's been a good keeper of his promises, but they would have to say, and in fact some have said, that he has a pretty bad track record on fulfilling some of his purposes. For example, John Sanders has said very clearly that God has made mistakes and has regretted some of his decisions. Like the flood, for example, John Sanders has said that when God sent the great flood and destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his family, that God later regretted that and wished that he had not done it.
Oh, we could talk about this so much longer. I hope to have you back on this again as
sure.
Well, because it is growing in popularity. Steve Cowan, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
You can check out the website for the Apologetics Resource Center by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the Links with Regular Guests section. You're going to find a direct link to Craig Branch and the Apologetics Resource Center. Steve Cowan is Associate Director of the Apologetics Resource Center. Open theism was a theme of a recent edition of their Areopagus Journal. If you have an opportunity to pick it up, folks, I suggest you do. When we come back from this break, Paul Coughlin will join us to talk about the film Fahrenheit 9/11.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The fascists of the 20th century have been dead for 60 years. But are their ideas, is their worldview still alive and well in the 21st century? How have the fascists' disregard for life, for truth, and for Orthodox Christianity survived into the postmodern era? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can have Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Chinese officials want married couples to only have healthy babies. This Global Minute shares with you that eugenics experts in mainland China are worried that there will be a rise in birth defects. Public pressure forced the Chinese government to get rid of a law which said married couples needed to have doctor examinations before having a child. But now, a researcher in China was quoted as saying that routine medical exams are essential to determine which couples will produce babies that are clever and healthy. The concern is that too many children born with birth defects will reduce the pureness of the population. The story was carried by the Interpress Service news agency. Each year, about 1 million Chinese babies, or 1 in 17, is born with birth defects. Pray that Christians in China will have a voice in this issue and continue praying for religious freedom. Get updates for prayer on people and places around the globe by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Who could bicycle over 2,000 miles in 83 and a half hours? Who could bike up a mountain over 6,000 feet above sea level at 14 and a half miles per hour? Only Lance Armstrong. Down here, the rest of us pedal through life slowly, painfully, sometimes dropping out because we feel we can't make it. We're not legends, we're human. In his book, Every Second Counts, Armstrong comes down from his legend to share the anguish he feels because some people think he uses drugs. I'm tested 30 to 40 times a year, he says. I never once failed a test, not one. But no matter how many tests I took, there were still those who considered me guilty, a doper mastermind. How do you pedal on when you're slandered? Assert your innocence, of course, but don't expect everyone to believe you, even when you offer proof. Rather than repay their evil with slander of your own, St. Peter offers two suggestions. First, keep your conscience clear. Second, he says those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Who can pedal on through slander? You can, when you look up. I'm Dale Meyer. Thanks for listening.
Concordia Seminary and the Concordia Historical Institute invite you to a new exhibit, Martin Luther the Reformer, on display at the Concordia Historical Institute July 1st through September the 25th. This exhibit features more than 100 books, paintings, and other documents recording the life and work of the Reformer Martin Luther. The exhibit runs July 1st through September the 25th. For more information, contact Concordia Seminary. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., a two-hour discussion on answering the objections of unbelievers. Ken Samples of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center will join us, a lively 2 hours with Ken, tomorrow on Issues, Etc. For the next 25 minutes of this hour, we're going to be talking about Fahrenheit 9/11, Michael Moore's documentary? I don't know. We'll find out what Paul Coughlin thinks here in just a moment and find out what the film is all about. And how does it relate to popular conspiracy theories on the left? Who believes the conspiracy theories more? People on the left or people on the right? We'll be talking about that here in the next 25 minutes. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Paul Coughlin is a radio talk show host and a former newspaper editor. He's author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. Paul, welcome back.
Todd, always great to be with you.
For people who haven't seen Michael Moore's film, what is Fahrenheit 9/11 about?
Well, I'm glad you called it a film because it's been called a documentary, and I think that is just absolutely unfair. It is really a work of propaganda, and what is propaganda? It's taking information, filtering it with a very specific filter, and only taking the information that proves its point and discarding information that would disagree with its overall premise. Its overall premise is that George Bush, his family, and his friends are out to make a whole bunch of money, and they are willing to do so at the expense of great human casualty. It is one thing for people to disagree with George Bush and his policies about the war, though I may, for example, I support George Bush personally, yet there are some things about the lack of finding weapons of mass destruction that don't sit well. So we can go ahead and disagree about these things as civilized people. But what we have with Michael Moore is an attack on the character of a person to such a degree that basically he describes George Bush, his family, and those that are close to him as actually being sinister and evil, that they are willing to trade in the lives of people in order to make a whole bunch of money.
I am very interested in the method of a film like this, because it strikes me, and I'm sure it strikes you, Paul, because you know far more about these kind of things, as a method very similar, if not identical, to the way that people who buy into conspiracy theories construct their theories. Very selective use of the facts, a very selective disregard of other facts. Does this film use the classical method of the conspiracy theorist?
Oh, there's no doubt about it. And, you know, don't take my word for it, obviously. I mean, mainstream publications that tend to lean to the left, such as Newsweek, Time, they've all come out with articles showing the inaccuracies of this magazine, or rather of this, like I said, I can't call it a documentary, this movie, this film, propaganda. Exactly right. It is selective in the information that it uses, and then the information that it uses, is, you know, we see leading questions. We see, for example, a wonderful, on his part, emotional appeal at the end. The first part of the movie sets up the premise. George Bush is literally evil. He's an evil man. And then, around the second half, or toward the end, Michael Moore follows the distraught mother who lost her son in the war. In no way, shape, or form am I going to try to belittle that woman's pain and difficulty. This woman went through great, great difficulty, and she can't seem to get any answers from anyone as to how her son died and things of that nature. She is a grieving widow, and I will not, definitely would not belittle that pain. But Todd, there's other pain in the world as well. And on September 11th, we were attacked by terrorists. Now, should I go ahead and follow around the mothers who lost children in the Twin Tower attack? And if I were to do so, and I were to document it on film, what would we have? We would find out that there are mothers who have great pain because their children died in a war, and we have mothers who have great pain because their children died in a terrorist attack. I would take it to another step. I would say that the mothers who had a child die in a terrorist attack actually may bear more pain, because in that terrorist attack, no one had a chance to make ends good. Maybe if there was a strained relationship in there, they didn't get a chance to fix it. At least when someone goes off to war, one could argue that at least they've got a chance to make good before they leave. It was absolutely unethical for Michael Moore to do such a thing and to be so unfair and so unbalanced, because I could do the same thing on the other side as well.
We're talking with Paul Coughlin. He's a radio talk show host and a former newspaper editor. He's author of the book, Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. And we're talking about Michael Moore's film, Fahrenheit 9/11. What also intrigues me about the method is that the individual elements put together in this film, or any conspiracy theory for that matter, may well be true. Was George W. Bush playing golf after, you know, a terrorist attacks? Or was he sitting in a classroom for 7 minutes waiting, reading to children after having heard about the second plane hitting the Twin Towers? All the elements individually are true. And the conspiracy theorist might say to you, look, if you concede that those are true, you have to concede my conclusion. Is that necessarily so?
That is an excellent point. Around almost every conspiracy theory is a grain of truth, as you mentioned. They start off with a defendable presence, a premise, or an event, a fact. But around it is a world of speculation that is really very unfair. And it's unfair to the point that it actually demonizes and dehumanizes the people in which they point their finger. So Michael Moore, he clearly does not like George Bush. I go back to an argument earlier. We're going to disagree about George Bush. We're going to disagree about how this war has been handled. Some people disagree whether or not it's even essential, whether it's mandatory. That is all right. That is political dialogue, and that's important. But it's a whole other thing to call that person evil. And what you find, particularly with Christian conspiracy theories, is that's exactly what happens, usually in the name of end times prophecy, particularly in the naming of antichrists, where people will literally bear false witness against another person, sometimes fellow Christians, in order to supposedly prove their eschatology. So my overall point there is, we can look at Michael Moore and rightly condemn what he has done. But in regard to the Christian community, we need to be very careful because we've been doing the same thing for well over 100 years.
Okay, so let's go that direction. Two questions come to mind. One, why, whether one sits on the right or one sits on the left, why do conspiracy theories have such appeal today?
For a number of people, they just don't like ambiguities. And I think that's one, that's part of the major allure with conspiracy theories. They really want a black and white world. And though that is understandable, it just doesn't work. Jesus never promised us a wonderfully black and white world. Paul warned us that we see through a window dimly. There are some innate questions in life that may never be answered to our satisfaction. To some people, that is not acceptable. They've got to have things nailed down in stark black and white terms. And there's a word for that. At least there was a heresy considered once upon a time called Manichaeism. And it was a worldview that was rightly condemned by parts of the early church. Christianity does not give us such a stark black and white view of the world. But I tell you, conspiracy theories sure do. And then we also, too, we need to keep in mind that their allure comes from the fact that people just want to know what the future holds. These theories are not much different than people turning into the psychic network on television or on the phone trying to find out if love is in the future for them or things of that nature. You will find that conspiracy theories tend to attract men, and psychic readings, if you look at their marketing, attract women. But they both try to answer the same question. What does the future hold, and why do things unfold as they do?
When Michael Moore's film hit the box office and was showing some financial success and being promoted hither and yon, there was a lot of reaction to it. And one of the comparisons that was being made was by the defenders of Michael Moore's film was, hey, look, we've got Michael Moore's film. You guys had all your conspiracy theories about Bill Clinton when he was president, and people who asserted that upward of 100 people had died in direct connection to this. I even heard on Christian radio right around that time kind of a recitation of the whole, these are the people who are dead because of Bill and Hillary Clinton. Who believes the conspiracies more, the right or the left?
That is a fantastic question. I would, up until this movie, Todd, I would have told you that by far it was the right. Now, I've always known, as a person who has studied conspiracy theories for well over 10 years, that the left has had its conspiracy theories. But because it doesn't have this religious component underpinning it, they tend not to be very as vocal as the right. But with this movie, it has ferreted out what I would consider kind of an underground belief in these conspiracy theories, and it's almost always multinational. On the left, it's the multinational corporations run by certain bigwigs, and they tend to always be white and male. I've always known that that was there. In fact, when Norman Mailer wrote his book, Why We're at War, he basically, it's regurgitated far-right conspiracy theory, far-left conspiracy theories that have been going on for a while. It is a Michael Moore's movie is essentially Norman Mailer's book, but put the film. So I would say, to answer your overall question, it is pretty clear across the. It seems pretty equal at this point when you look at the when you look at the numbers. And then, of course, how does the press handle it? You know, they have made wild and speculative conspiracy theories look like the sole property of the far right. The press has been way out of sync on this one. These conspiracy theories on the left have been around for a long, long time. Hillary Clinton kind of brought them to the forefront when she talked about a vast right-wing conspiracy against her husband. And that was a little nudge there, but it went back down. Of course, the press was pretty sweet to her. Some have been fairly sweet to Michael Moore, but some have really kind of taken him on. But by and large, we have the impression that they're the sole property of the far right. I hope that with the popularity of this movie, it's clear that it's across the board.
I was listening to a talk show recently, and the subject of Michael Moore's film came up, and a rather prominent, and I think she would probably call herself liberal, commentator on the national level, was asked, what do you think of the Moore film? And she said, well, you know, the first part was hard to believe, and I don't take it that seriously, but the last part, that part about the soldier's mother,
yeah,
that really hit home, and she said that really made it worth the $8.
So,
how do you respond to that?
Well, again, see, that last part is actually the most dangerous part, right? And it's probably no coincidence, by the way, that it was a woman talking about that way, because that's been my experience in discussing about this movie. When talking with the women about it, they go right to the last part, and Michael Moore knew it when he put that part in. Again, I do not want to belittle this woman's pain and suffering. She has lost a child in I consider it to be a necessary war. And the kid who died, has died on behalf of me and future generations for trying to keep, democracy safe, and particularly America safe. Put John Kerry in office, and who knows? I think a lot of this hard work that George Bush has done will be reversed. Anyway, so that pain's real. I'm not going to belittle that. But again, there's other pain, too. There's other pain, too. People have suffered great pain under the hands of international terrorism, particularly the ones that have attacked us there on September 11th. And what do you have at the end of the day? This is what you have at the end of the day. You've got grieving parents of soldiers, and you have grieving parents of victims of terrorism. The fact is, what you only know for certain is that there's great pain and suffering in this world, and the answer is, what are we going to do about it? Absolutely unfair. Michael Moore only went to the side of the grieving mother of the soldier. He should have ethically, morally, gone to the grieving parents of those attacked there in September 11th. That would have made a documentary. Because he didn't do it, it is propaganda and a kind of intellectual pornography.
I want to talk about that a little bit more, too. That's an interesting phrase there. Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Fahrenheit 9/11, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our guest, Paul Coughlin, is author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. He's a radio talk show host and a former newspaper editor as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Intellectual pornography, what do you mean?
Pornography gets people's blood going, and it tends to feed into a kind of lust that certain people have. Conspiracy theories feed into a kind of lust that certain people have, and that is a lust to know what the future holds and what's really going on. The people in the conspiracy theories love secret information. They love the feeling they get when they have information that other people don't. In Christian circles, it leads to Gnosticism is ripe with this type of stuff, where you have this secret knowledge of information, of spiritual understanding of the world, and you have to be a certain kind of person to understand it, and if you aren't, you know, tough titty, as the expression used to go. And it's attractive in that respect. You are on the inside looking at other people, and it breeds a level of arrogance that I've seen a good amount of arrogance in the church over 20-something years. I used to be the program director of a Christian radio station. I've never seen more arrogance, well, at least by wealthy people. Next to that is people who believe that they have secret knowledge of the workings of the world.
The Christian who says, look, I went to see Michael Moore's film, and I'll tell you, I was so frustrated, I couldn't even stand it, and it's propaganda.
Yep.
But you know, the left is up to this kind of propaganda, and I know that those Christian conspiracy theories and all those things on the right may not all be true, but heck, the left does it. What'd you say to such a person?
Oh man, you just can't return evil for evil like that. I think you're just, though the working with the facts is harder, you're more restricted, right? As a journalist, as a person who puts out a legitimate documentary, you are restricted to the facts. I mean, you look at Ken Burns in the Civil War. A lot of hard work goes into such a thing, to creating such a thing. It's harder, it's more difficult, but in the end, it wins the day. I think we just need to stay within the realms of facts, because what happens if we don't? We inevitably, and certainly with conspiracy theories, we inevitably bear false witness against another person. It is simply a sin. And though in the short run we may think that we're being left behind, so to speak, in the long run it is always the best course.
Folks, I just want you to consider this. How many times have you heard conservative talk show hosts say, just state as a fact, that President Bill Clinton sent Tomahawk missiles to defray attention, sent them abroad to defray attention that was being given to the Monica Lewinsky scandal?
Yeah.
Now, I would note that the 9/11 Commission report, unless that's part of the conspiracy too, I guess,
right,
the 9/11 Commission report stated that there was no evidence whatsoever to prove that that was behind that missile strike. And yet people believe it, Paul.
Oh, they do.
They believe it as though it came straight from Holy Writ.
We were pretty vicious. I'm listening to the same shows you are and reading the same publications and within Christian circles. And we were pretty darn vicious to Bill Clinton. Now, we definitely disagreed with him. I disagree with him. I wish he hadn't been in office for 8 years. No doubt about that. But it was a whole other thing when you come out and you attack a person and you ascribe to them the lowest human motives and the most evil motives that can be done. It was just absolutely wrong. I agreed with William Bennett. He said that he was grieved by a number of the things that the Christian community was putting out against Bill Clinton. It inevitably just makes us look small and petty. I'm going to make a prediction here. I think we're going to look back. Michael Moore's movie represents something to me that is a topic of another show, but just this continual degrading, uncivil attitude that we're having here in America. It's one thing to disagree with someone, and I do disagree, and clearly, Todd, you disagree with people, but the way in which you disagree is also important. To ascribe such evil motives to someone that you disagree with is, you have to... I don't know, man. If there's a judgment seat coming, that sort of stuff may indeed get held against. This is, bearing false witness is a sin. It is not something we should be partaking in. I argue that 2 years from now, Michael Moore's movie is going to be considered tame compared to some of the other stuff that I think is going to be coming at us. I think it's just going to get worse.
With only a minute here, You can read books on conspiracy theories. You can find them on the internet. You can even hear about them on the radio, of course. Why is film particularly a powerful way to present and promote a conspiracy like Michael Moore's or like the conspiracy theories on the right?
Well, we're just such visual people. We get like 80% of our information via our eyes. And, it has a way of impacting us unlike any other medium. Additionally, Michael Moore knows how to juxtapose serious information with humor. Humor is the sugar that makes the poison go down, and the guy knows how to do it very well. There's better than him. Mark Twain was much better. Garrison Keillor is much better. But I tell you what, he's pretty darn good at it, and that's what makes him even more dangerous.
Have we witnessed, with the Moore film, kind of a master's hand at work, and the next generation of the conspiracy theory, the theory put together in the classical way, but then topped with a powerful emotional anecdote?
That's what we have. I think he put it very well. He saved that last part to the end. He could have put it in the front, right? No, he leaves you coming home with that belief. He got you with the head at the beginning. He got you in the heart at the last part of the movie. It's sadly evil and it's brilliant.
Before we let you go, I'd like to inquire about your next book, Paul.
Thanks for asking. I've got eight Christian publishers interested in this thing. It's called The Christian Nice Guy, for men who want to be good, not nice, and the women who love them. I contend that the church encourages men to be nice, but not necessarily good, and that's very problematic for men in general.
Thank you very much for being our guest. I look forward to the book. In fact, that plays nicely into a lot of the conversations we've been having here on Issues, Etc., and I look forward to having you on when the book comes out.
Oh, and Dr. Laura is writing the foreword to it.
Okay, good to hear it. Good to hear it. Paul Coughlin is a radio talk show host and a former newspaper editor. He's author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories, and a forthcoming book on whether men should be good or merely nice. Does the truth matter? Does the truth matter? And I'm talking to people on both the left and the right. You don't like what you saw in Michael Moore's film. You should deplore with equal vehemency the conspiracy theories on the right. You should. Why? Because the truth does matter. You know, in the old school of journalism, I think they used to tell the young cub journalists, go out and get the facts and let the facts lay where they lay and let the story be told and let the chips fall where they may, whether you like it or not. And you say, there's so much bias in the media. You do not answer bias with bias. You do not answer the distortion of facts in conspiracy theories with equal distortion on the opposite side of the political spectrum of the facts with your own conspiracy theory. There is, as Paul has pointed out several times in our conversation, the issue of the Eighth Commandment, bearing false witness against your neighbor, even if your neighbor is George W. Bush or Bill Clinton or Michael Moore or anyone else. The truth is never furthered by stretching it or by distorting it. The truth is always furthered by letting the truth speak clearly and plainly and let the chips fall where they may. And our task as Christians, not only not to speak ill of our neighbor or to distort the facts against our neighbor, but to explain everything in the kindest way. To explain everything in the kindest way. When we come back from this break, second hour of the program, we're going to start out with a conversation with Dr. Harold Tomisch. Today, the church observes Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the siblings of the New Testament, with whom Jesus had so much to do. We'll be focusing on all three of them, but especially on the raising of Lazarus in the next 25 minutes of the program. Then, open lines for an entire hour. We're going to be hearing some of the things from the Democratic National Convention in Boston that you might not have heard unless you stayed up all night watching C-SPAN. We'll bring that to you, but since the Democratic National Convention, and this is kind of considered to be the consensus on what's going on here, is putting in the background some of its more fringe elements, some of the more difficult issues, since they're putting those things outside of prime time and presenting a more mainstream picture to the U.S. electorate. Do you expect the Republican National Convention to do the same? Will social conservatives be pushed out of prime time so that we can kind of get this middle view at the Republican National Convention? And if they do that, what will your reaction be? Well, heck, we got to do it, you know? We got to play the game. The Democrats are doing it. The Republicans have to do it, too. What are your expectations for the Republican National Convention? That's during open lines. Also, if you've seen the T-shirts or the hats or the bandanas or the bumper stickers that say, Jesus is my homeboy, what do you think of those? That's for open lines. When we come back, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus with Dr. Harold Tomisch.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.